Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. This is the word of the Lord. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great storm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?"
In a letter to his friend, first century tragic playwright and philosopher, Seneca the Younger wrote this small, succinct observation about our lives. He said this, "Most men ebb and flow in wretchedness between the fear of death and the hardship of life." You see what he means? It seems that our lives tend to fluctuate between the experiences that raises up the fear of dying and the battles of a hard life. In 1633, Rembrandt, that great master painter, placed the finishing touches on his only seascaped masterpiece, and he titled it The Storm on the Sea of Galilee. And it's a beautiful depiction of our passage. It's the moments that the disciples come to Jesus, and Jesus is being awoken, and the painting is divided into two, with light on the left-hand side, and we see the boat being punched by waves, and it's lifted up its bow, and on the right-hand side, there is this darker side. On the left, we have five disciples desperately wrestling with the rig and tackle, trying to stabilize the boat within the tempest. And on the right side, we have six of them, one on the steering oar, the other one is bending over the side. He's hurling up his lunch, and the other is bowing in front of Jesus in prayer. While in the middle, you have this other depiction of a disciple with his back hunched over, almost like he doesn't want to pay attention to what is happening. His back is towards Jesus and to us. And there in the middle, the 13th apostle, the 13th disciple, Rembrandt has painted himself into the picture. And his right hand is holding onto the rig, while his left hand, he's got holding onto his cap on his head, and he's looking straight at us as we're looking straight at the painting. And it's as if to say, I know what this is like, do you? And he's like saying to us, as he's looking to us from the boat, "Which one are you?" And I couldn't help but think that the more that I read our passage, the more that I stared at it, and the more I saw that God in Jesus is looking back at us, as though God is asking us the same question as Rembrandt. He's asking us, in the ebb and flow of life, between the fear of death and the hardship of life, which one are you? Are you scrambling in your own efforts to right the boat? Are you trying to steer the ship? Are you barely keeping your insides inside? Are you burying your head in the sand, not facing your challenges? Or are you accusing Jesus if he even cares? And the more I study this passage, the more I see Jesus ask me what he asked the 12. "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And what better predicament to put his disciples in that will extract an honest answer and a true reflection of the faith than in a predicament that is almost applicable to all humans, and that is to place the disciples in the ebb and flow between the fear of death and the hardship of life. is a test of faith. But that place of despair is also the classroom of God. Jesus brings us into the uncontrollable, so we learn to trust and have faith in Him who controls all things. But before we enter the teaching ground of the Lord, how about I pray? Oh Lord, I ask that you would help us to see more of you here, Lord. As we see our disciples in the ebb and flow, in the tumultuousness of the boat and the storm and the seas, Lord, allow us to experience some of that so we can take deeper meaning from this than just a mere story, Lord. To see that you are a God that is benevolent, that you love us, that you are kind to us, that you care for us. And by knowing this, by knowing who you are, we can fear rightly, and then we'll no longer be afraid because we have a faith in you. Help us to see this. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. So let's set the scene for our passage. This is a new sphere of God's power shown in Jesus. See, up to now, Jesus has been demonstrating his authority over the spiritual realm. We have seen Jesus being in the place of casting out unclean spirits, taking out demons from people. Jesus has demonstrated his healing power over physical ailments, so over diseases. Healing a fever, cleaning a leper, restoring the legs of a paralytic. Up to now, Jesus has demonstrated his lordship over the law of Moses. Jesus has been eating with tax collectors and sinners. He's been interpreting how to fast and when to fast. He's been fulfilling the Sabbath. And now we see Jesus demonstrate his command over the environmental forces, over the natural, the wind and the seas. And also up to now, each demonstration of divine power, each miracle up to now has been seen on someone other than his disciples. Up to now, Jesus has been demonstrating his power on someone outside the fellowship of Jesus. Someone other than the disciples of Jesus were freed from an unclean spirit. Someone other than a disciple was rescued from paralysis. But now we see that the disciples themselves are in between the fear of death and the hardship of life. The disciples themselves now need Jesus to save them. What a shocking reality it must have been for them. Even the followers of Jesus will be confronted by the hardships of life, where they may even fear death and will need to plead to Jesus for salvation. I invite you now to open your Bibles in Mark 4:35 so you can see this for yourselves. We begin verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." So the intention is that Jesus wants to travel. They're on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, and they want to make their way to the southeastern corner of the Sea of Galilee. And we may want to ask, what is on the other side? Well, we know that Jesus is intending to keep his ministry going, to reach the farthest corners of the world. But what awaits Jesus on the other side can be found in the next verse, immediately after our passage. This is what Mark 5:1 says. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now, there is no demon under every rock or crest of a sea wave. But is this tumultuous storm a reality check for those who bring Jesus into their boat, who seek to go along the way of Jesus in the proclamation of his kingdom? The reality is that it won't always be blue skies and sunny weather, will it? It won't always be hymns amidst smooth sailing, because along the way with Jesus, there will come some opposition. They're on their way to meet a man that is possessed, but in the process, they're almost killed. And this demoniac in the Gerasenes, he's not just any ordinary possessed man either. We will learn, Lord willing, next week that this man is heavily oppressed by an unclean spirit. And then when Jesus asks his name, the demon says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And I wonder how anyone can confront a legion of demons, that is, unless they have their faith squarely set on the God of all things, the creator of all living beings, whether human or angels, unless they have their faith on the sovereign of all worlds who speaks and even the waves and the storms are pacified. I believe what if this trial, this storm is everything we see here and more? In fact, each parallel account in Matthew and Luke is followed by this demon-possessed story. What if this demonstration of power and divinity, the chastisement of the disciples' fear and lacking faith, is also our teacher's way of building faith, preparing the disciples for what lies ahead, to learn to fear rightly so as to fear no more? We move on to the scene in verse 36. It says, "And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him." It is the disciples now that first leave the crowds behind, and then they take Jesus in their boat. See how it says, "Leaving the crowd, they," the disciples, "took him with them in the boat." So they take Jesus in the boat as he is, just as he is, Jesus and nothing else, and into the boat, and off they go. But please don't make the same mistake that I did when I read this. I went too quickly through it. I think we should expand our understanding. It's not just Jesus and the 12. Did you pick that up? Look at verse 36 again. "And leaving the crowd, they took him with them." Of course, so they're separating themselves from the crowds. The disciples are going with Jesus. The followers of Jesus are with him. But keep reading with me. "And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him." So there are other boats with Jesus. So it's not the 12 disciples alone that we see here. See, this is an invitation for us to see ourselves like Rembrandt in this picture. There are others with Jesus here. The boat with the disciples and Jesus in it acts like a representative for all the boats following Jesus, for all those who go to be with Jesus. And we also need to note that not everyone can fit in the boat, can they? There's too many of them. Hence we see that the seed of the gospel of the kingdom of God has now been sown, and now there is an abundance of fruit. Other boats are with Jesus. They're leaving the crowds. And we won't know if the seed has found good soil until later on. Will we all endure providence? Will we all endure? We can look at ourselves now. There's 25 odd here. Will we all endure? Or will some only follow for a little while? And when the hardship of life hits on account of Jesus, will some fall away? Time will tell. But the seed is sown, and there we have, there is a harvest. And they take Jesus just as he was. Jesus doesn't have enough time to gather his belongings. He doesn't have enough time to go for a siesta. Jesus doesn't have enough time for a break. Jesus and nothing else in the boat. Heading to the plot now, verse 37. And we read, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling." Life is interrupted by a storm. We start asking questions. Does this storm happen by itself? Is it random? Especially with Jesus in the boat. Jesus did say he wanted to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So why the struggle? Why the hardship? I wonder if these disciples thought, how unfair. We're doing this to follow Jesus, and now look, now we're all going to die. We're in the ministry of Jesus, building the kingdom of God. Shouldn't everything be smooth sailing? Obviously not. Even with Jesus in the boat, they're still confronted by a great windstorm. See the modifier? This is not just a windstorm, Mark wants you to know. No. This is a great windstorm. There's a hurricane force storm here. And what amplifies the apparent danger for the disciples, which were Jewish people, is that the sea was considered something that was uncontrollable. In fact, the sea was something that was considered to be feared. Now, what they feared is threatening to kill them. And when they thought, we're doing the will of God here. So is this, as we speak, a door closing? Should we turn back? It's a tumultuous time, a threatening time. You know, what started off as a moonlight sail across the Sea of Galilee has now turned into hard work. Why is it so hard? And look, not even the boat can help them. Verse 37, the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. The boat can't save them. In fact, the boat is filling with the very stuff that they fear. The sea is forcing itself in the boat. The sea is winning. You know, the boat is supposed to get them from A to B, but now the boat is becoming the burden. It's going down and they're going down with the boat. But see, also, no one jumps overboard. No one jumps overboard. I found it very intriguing that no one said, I'm out of here. You want to drown on this boat? Fine, but I'm bailing out. No one says that. And no matter what we go on to make this boat represent, whether the boat is the church and the disciples are the people of God and Christ is in it, or the boat is your body journeying through life and Christ in you, regardless, trusting the church or your body, your ability can't save you. Your body can't fight what it can't control. And of course, this is life, isn't it? It doesn't take too much time for us to mature, to find out that quite a lot about life is beyond our control. You will, Providence, you will encounter life moments that will toss you about, make you fluctuate between the fear of death and the hardship of life. However, what you place your faith in will determine how you handle life. Whether you frantically try to micromanage every problem, whether you think you can navigate yourself through every single drama that comes before you, whether you just pray and do nothing else, whether you put your head in the sand, whether you accuse God of indifference, what you place your faith in will determine how you handle life. You know, as a child, I was taught a song in Sunday school. With Christ in my vessel, I can smile at the storm. Smile at the storm, smile at the storm. With Christ in my vessel, I can smile at the storm until he guides me home. But these disciples aren't smiling. And ever since I learned that song, I haven't really smiled at the storm either. Now, why is that? Let's keep reading. Verse 38. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. Now, what needs to strike you about this particular part is the humanity of Jesus. Jesus, the man, exhausted. A storm, a great storm, doesn't even wake Jesus. You know, we need to remind ourselves that as humans, we get tired and we become overwhelmingly exhausted, and then we need rest, and so does Jesus. But what this shows us here is an unimaginable contained power at peace. The vulnerable and exhausted Jesus rests. So exhausted, even entering a raging hurricane cannot wake him, and yet Jesus is calm. Jesus rests, his eyes are closed, and he's at peace. You know, I tell my family, don't worry. Look at Dad. When Dad's okay, you're okay. When I'm okay and I don't worry, don't worry. When Dad's cool, you be cool. When Dad worries, well, then you can worry some. But when Dad is relaxed, you relax. Do likewise with the Lord. We need to do likewise with the Lord. When he rests, you rest. And Jesus can rest in the midst of a great storm. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And then they woke him and said to him, verse 38, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not care, Jesus? What's Jesus doing with us? What does God do with us? Jesus, you're not behaving like us. Why don't you act like we expect you to act, Jesus? Why doesn't Jesus just do what we think he should do? And why does Jesus delay? Why is Jesus asleep, indifferent? You know, is God playing with us? Are we God's toys? That God just puts us through these ninja warrior-like obstacles through life just for kicks? Is he playing with us? Does God want us to suffer? You know, God does allow us to experience the storms of life. The wind pushing against our advancements. The pressures of life feeling, drowning our hopes, fueling our anxieties. Bad things happen to others, we say. Bad things happen to unbelievers, to lepers, to the tax collectors, to the prostitutes, don't they? But to us, we are children of the Most High. We have Jesus. Surely nothing bad can happen to us? Is that not what the prosperity false teachers tell us? That you're sick, so it must be a demon. Or now you're not healed, well then you lack faith. If you're poor, it's because you have no faith and you can't name and claim it. But look what we see here. Look what we're seeing. God uses a tumultuous time, what we consider to be uncontrollable, to grow us into dependent children. Children who constantly cry out and need of his grace and mercy. Children who constantly bend the knee and plead, supplicate before a loving and caring God. And when God saves us, when God comes to our rescue in our times of stormy life, it's a renewal, a refresher of his saving love for us. And it grows our faith. It establishes our faith. God's ongoing salvation in life matures our faith. Verse 39. Look what keeps happening. And he awoke. He wakes up, finally. Jesus, there's a hurricane. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Look at your Jesus. He's awoken from what would be an unimaginable deep sleep. The world has darkened. The boat is being flicked along the rough seas while the waves slap its sides, spewing its wash into the boat. And his disciples are dishing out accusations of indifference. And rather than reprimand his own disciples, he rebukes the elemental forces of nature first. Verse 39, and he woke and rebuked the wind. Jesus is so gentle with us, even amidst violent situations. See, Jesus, he pacifies the environment before he chastises. Jesus restores order before he instructs. Jesus calms their fears before he teaches them. There's something there for us there, isn't there? When we're found in turbulent times, more often than not, we want to begin with immediate retaliation, don't we? Of course I care. Jesus calms the seas first, allays the fears of the disciples before he addresses their failures. What a patient and loving God we have in Jesus. When he could just click his fingers and punish us for our insults, rather, he first takes away the fuel of our insults before he builds us up. But Jesus is no weakling here. Jesus rebukes the great windstorm, the wind and the sea. He rebukes. It's the same word that Mark used for Jesus when he rebuked the unclean spirits. It's the same word that Mark records when Jesus rebuked the fever of Peter's mother-in-law. And now it's the same word that Jesus uses to control the natural world. It's also a technical word in the Bible for God's powerful divine word of rebuke and threat. We find that in Psalm 106, verse 8, we read, "Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked," there it is, "he rebuked the Red Sea and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as though a desert." Like God rebuked the Red Sea that he might make known his mighty power, Jesus now rebukes the winds and the waves by saying, "Be still." And that word, by the way, "be still," means to muzzle. It's like Jesus is coming up before the storm like a ravenous dog and muzzling the storm, taking away its bite, putting it on a leash. And listen to the familiarity with our God Yahweh in this psalm as you contemplate your Jesus in this storm. Listen to the similarities in Psalm 107, verse 25. We read, "For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to the desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man." See, as Jesus rebukes, he displays his power in the same manner as Yahweh from the Old Testament. The storms, the wind, and the seas obeyed Jesus as they obeyed God in the Psalms. It's a demonstration right here that Jesus possesses the same power as God, for he is God. And Jesus is the Son of God from heaven come to earth. This scene we have before us testifies that Jesus is the incarnate God, God in the flesh. That's why then Jesus says in verse 40, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Don't rush to think that Jesus is only addressing. Don't rush to think that Jesus is only addressing their fear of dying by asking them, "Have you no faith?" I did that initially. However, Jesus is questioning two main problems with his disciples, and both of them depend on faith. Here's the first problem that Jesus is responding to by asking them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" is their accusation. Remember verse 38? Do you not care that we are perishing? You know, in our lives, when we go through the ebb and flow between the fear of death and the hardship of life, in the storms or impending shipwreck or in the sensation of drowning in life, in those moments, we may call out and accuse God. We may challenge our great shepherd to show himself. Maybe our question comes out in our accusatory way, like the disciples, that we may come up to Jesus and say, "Teacher, do you not care that I'm drowning? That I'm just about to make shipwreck of my life? How can you make this happen? If you cared, you would not be asleep. If you cared, you would be awake, saving me right now." We may come to Jesus with that tone, "Do you not care?" But the state of conflict that the believer comes to God in that manner, in that moment, when he wonders if God cares, my dear friends, is a confession of unbelief. It's a time of faithlessness. I know you may have immediately thought, yes, doubting that God will save us is to lack faith. But that's not addressing the whole issue here. We have rushed to that conclusion because we tend to relate faith in salvation terms only. But Jesus is addressing two main elements of faith here. Jesus hasn't palmed off that question from verse 38 yet. Remember? Remember, this whole scene hinges on just one question. Do you not care that we are perishing? Faith is not just believing that God exists. It's not just believing that God will save. But faith is believing that God loves those he saves. I hope I'm making sense here. Listen to the great 16th century reformer John Calvin give a definition of faith. He says it like this. "Now we shall possess a right definition of faith if we call it a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence to us." A firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence towards us. What is benevolence? God's compassion, his generosity, his kindness, his care for us. So see what he's saying? John Calvin says that faith is not just a matter of knowing that God exists, but especially knowing what his will is for us. And the will of God for us is to not only save his people from the bondage and slavery to sin, not only save his people from the clutches of Satan, not only save his people from eternal hell, but once saved, God's purpose and will is to care for you, to love you, to bestow his favor upon you continuously upon those people whom God saves, to care, to dote over us. You see, if you don't believe God cares for you, you still have no faith. Yes, we will affirm that faith is the channel by which God gifts men and women belief in him. Yes, we believe that. But remember, God bestows his gift of faith by his wonderful grace. We also feign by faith that we come to believe and trust everything about God revealed in his word. Yes, faith produces that. That's true. Faith draws us to know God. But what is important to know about God in faith? What's important about it? Listen to John Calvin again. He says, "Our knowledge about God should serve first to teach us fear and reverence." So our knowledge about God, the more that I know God, it should teach me to fear him and revere him. And secondly, with it, with that fear and that reverence, he says, is our guide and teacher. We should learn to seek every good from him, and having received it, credit to his account. See what he's saying? Faith works this way. It shows me who God is, what he's done in Jesus Christ, what he's doing with my life, and that makes me fear him and revere him. But now that I've got this fear and revere and reverence of him, and now I come to him and say, give me your blessings, Lord. Give me more of you. And then he gives me everything, all his blessings. Then I give it back to him and say, you're awesome. You see, fear produces me to come to him and ask of my Father. And then when I receive, I give back to him the glory. That's what Calvin is saying. He's a teacher. Faith is a teacher. You see, to have faith is not just to believe that God saves, but that God is benevolent to me. God is loving to me. God in Jesus is kind to me. That God will continue to care for those he saves. Those who believe in faith are those convinced. Those who believe in faith are those convinced God loves them and wants the best for them. And that is revealed in God's word. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. So if I don't have faith, I can't please God. And then it says, for whoever will draw near to God must believe that he exists. And we stop there. But there's a massive conjunction there. It says, and those who will draw near to God must believe that he exists. Yeah, he's alive, he's real. And that he rewards those who seek him. Faith is a coin with two sides. One side of the coin says, I believe you exist. The other coin says, and you will reward me. You love me. You care for me. God loves you. God in Jesus cares so much for you that Jesus bled for you. God does care for you, will care for you. And he didn't just care for you on the cross. Jesus is off the cross now. Jesus cares for you now as your mediator, your intercessor. See, faith teaches you that God is alive, God exists. But it's still no faith until it teaches you God's will is to care for you. It's still no faith until you trust God loves to bless you, even in a great windstorm, even during the hurricane of your life. So when you fluctuate between those moments where you fear death, I know some of you may be closer than others, sickness, age, or the hardship of life, in that moment, in the hardship of that moment, true faith says, God loves me in this. As hard as it is. Can you see that story? We have heard so many sermons about faith to save, but it's about God's nurturing care in faith to save. You see, it's that caring factor. When you go out there, I can guarantee you, I know most of you, probably 95 of you would say, I believe God exists. He saved me. But if I was to ask you, does he care for you and love you? And everything that happens in your life, is his care for you? I'm not sure how many of you say, yeah. And I want you to be firm. Say, he loves me and cares for me and he has saved me. And no matter what happens, what storm, what hurricane, this is good for me. That's what this passage is about. He loves you. I've got to keep moving. Been on the same page for about 5 minutes. Here's the second problem. Here's the second problem that Jesus addresses. Rightful fear. So they're afraid. I'm scared. And he says, why are you so afraid? Rightful fear is tied to God's benevolence. You can't take one or the other from it. Now let me give you a psalm that shows it clearly. Psalm 103:8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. If you didn't know any better, you'd be thinking he's quoting Exodus 34, when Moses sees God and God speaks and says, the Lord is a God merciful and gracious. And the psalmist now is using the same language. The Lord is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. That's great, God. But who gets this wonderful benevolence of God? Who are the ones that benefit from this? Keep reading. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, you know this one. As far as the east is from the west, so does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And Jesus says, why are you so afraid of this storm? If you fear God, God will show you his wonderful benevolence on you. His great steadfast love will be upon you, his compassion to you. Have you still no faith? If you have faith, not only will you know God saves, but that God wants to be compassionate and generous and kind. Faith convinces you God will care for you no matter the great storm. And so now we see that the disciples have their fear rightly adjusted. After Jesus comes the storm, and they see Jesus out of those words, be still. Verse 41. And they were filled with great fear. They fear Jesus now, rightful fear. But they have one major obstacle yet to overcome. Still in verse 41, and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? They are yet to know who this Jesus is. We know they've got a pretty good idea. But they're still questioning each other, aren't they? Who then is this? To know Jesus as the benevolent God of the Bible is to have a rightful faith in fearing the benevolent King. Now, God cares so much for you, he won't leave you as you are. God cares so much for you, he allows a great storm to help you see him clearer. God cares so much for you, he rests during a storm so you may fear rightly when he calms the storm and then be reminded of his care. Why does God allow these storms? To grow our faith, to prove his benevolence, to display his glory. You know, this passage shows us you can have Jesus sitting in your boat and think he doesn't care, and therefore have misplaced fear and faith. But it also shows us you can have Jesus, sitting in your boat and not know who he is. So that then you ask, who then is this? So I leave you with the same question. Who is the Jesus in your boat? Do you have faith that fears the benevolent King? The disciples are left asking this question, and Mark doesn't answer it yet. Maybe we should also be left thinking about it as well, at least for a week. Let me pray. Father, I pray that in the clumsiness of your servant who preaches, that what people heard, Lord, by your Spirit is that you are a benevolent God who doesn't just save people and then forget them, but who loves and cares for those he saves. Let us be a people as we walk out those halls, the doors of this hall. Oh Lord, help us to be a people that no matter what confronts us, whether the fear of death or the hardship of life, we can say, God loves me in this. And we will give you glory. For your name's sake, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.